Scarborough Conference, May 1979. Speaker, the Reverend Harold Anfield. In Christ. Session 1, Who We Are.
We don't get to heaven. Well, it's a real joy to be with you. I've been looking forward very much indeed to coming and sharing with you. And whatever there may or may not be for you, there certainly has been a great deal for me as I've been thinking about this conference and praying for it and preparing for it as well. The theme. Well, now, this was suggested to me, in fact, by almost a sort of slip of the tongue on the part of Colin Urquhart. It was not very long after Marion had been in touch with me and asked me if I would come along and help in this way this year, that I heard Colin Urquhart. It was last November. He was at Lampler House at Thwing, and they were having a day of renewal there, and he was really talking around his book that some of you might have seen, Anything You Ask in My Name. Have you ever seen that book of Colin Urquhart's? It's a good book on prayer. I can recommend it to you. And he was really talking about that particular book. And as an aside, he said something about, you know, who we are and what we have in Christ. But he just paused and said, well, that's a theme all on its own. That'll have to come some other time. And then he went on with his theme. And the Lord just, at that moment, laid it upon my heart to think about in Christ, who we are in Christ, what we have. And about a week later, I heard Cecil Cousin, who lives here in Scarborough, and a dear friend of mine, heard Cecil speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And this stimulated my interest in the doctrine of the second coming. I've always believed that Jesus is coming again. But I went back to the Bible and I went back to the books, and I've done quite a lot of reading about it. And I hope to share something of the fruit of that with you in the third session, In Christ, where we are going. Well, now, I've done some little outlines here that I hope might assist you. And I indicated a few scriptures, but I should be quoting a good many more scriptures. And if you want to make additional notes, by all means do so. But if you'd like just to pass these around the front for you. Thank you. If there are any spare copies, I can worry about that. I have them there. Back row, they're coming round in 10. You have to go.
Thank you.
You haven't got one. There we are. Well, now, before I proceed further, let's have just another word of prayer. O eternal God, our loving heavenly Father, we give thanks to you in the name of the Lord Jesus for the joy of being together in this place where indeed you are. We thank you, Lord, that although we sang it imperfectly, yet our hearts are rejoicing in that oneness that binds us together. We are one in the bond of your love. And we pray that over this weekend, the ties of friendship and of fellowship will be strengthened between us. And we ask, Lord, that we may be enabled by your grace to strengthen one another's hands in the things of God. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, my dear friend, let me begin by asking you, who do you think you are? We know something of what the two who were up here before me think about themselves. That came across. Who do you think you are? Joe Sankey used to walk across the yard of the small engineering works that he managed. Each morning he used to cross the yard and make his way to the very modest office block where he had his room and his desk. And as Joe Sankey walked across the yard, he would call first to one and then to another. Morning, Bill. Morning, Gaffer. Morning, Charlie. Morning, Gaffer. Morning, Tom. Morning, Gaffer. And there was that kind of relationship between Tom, between Joe Sankey and the men who worked for him. But that was back in the 30s. Then came the Second World War. And that small engineering works in the West Midlands, in Wellington, in Shropshire, was turned to the manufacture of munitions and other things, and it became a very large works indeed. And in fact, today, of course, it is G.K.N. Sankey, as you probably know. I was minister in that area. In fact, I should be returning to that same district a little later this year. And I've gone into the works, Sankey's works, many times, seeing the workers, speaking to them sometimes in the canteen, taking canteen services, and that kind of thing. But it's very different now from what it used to be. I don't suppose now Sankey's grandson, who manages the business, even knows the name of the commissioner who opens the glass doors every morning that he arrives work. He sweeps in a fine big car, and there are the security police at the gates, and they salute the car smartly as the present managing director arrives, and he sweeps round the block, fine office block now, flight of stairs, great glass doors. The chauffeur gets out and opens the door, and the young Mr. Sankey, well, he's not so young, he's middle-aged now, he steps out, and up the stairs, the commissioner opens the door and salutes to him. And they, and I don't suppose, as I say, he even knows the name of the man who opens. That wouldn't surprise me if he didn't know the name of the chauffeur. And that's the kind of thing that's happening nowadays, isn't it? It's happening in industry. We're all being kind of swallowed up, and the individual is counting for less and for less. And workers nowadays have come to feel that they are parts rather than persons, and parts that can so easily be replaced when they begin to show the signs of wear and tear. Some little cog, they have a value, but it's the value that belongs to the cog. And if the cog that is you, the cog that is me, can no longer go on functioning as efficiently, as satisfactorily as it should, then it can be pulled out and replaced, another one put in its place. So there's no wonder that a lot of people feel very insignificant today. And I think it's an important question for us to be asking, don't you? Who do you think you are? I think that this underlies a lot of the unrest that there is in industry. The demand on the part of workers to be recognised. I know that it's not the only factor, but I believe that it is a significant factor that underlies the continual demand for more and more money, for more wages. You see, it's the only kind of way that a worker nowadays can insist upon being valued, being regarded as someone, you see, upon whom a value is set. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why we get these demands for higher wages and higher wages and yet higher wages. As I say, it's not the only thing, but I think it's a very important reason underlying the unrest of modern times. Now, many years ago, the psalmist, as he contemplated the greatness of God, expressed an acute awareness of the insignificance of man, you will remember, and of wonder that God should have any interest in him. Psalm 8. And by the way, I've not started with a Bible reading, because what I hope to do in each of these three sessions is really to conduct a kind of Bible study with you. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? And so the psalmist, when he wrote those words or spoke those words, was feeling very insignificant, wasn't he? But you know, the sense of nothingness that is implied here in Psalm 8 is best answered by John 3:16. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God so loved man, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God has given his Son, and in Christ, we are enhanced and enriched beyond our wildest dreams. In Christ, what a lovely expression that is. St. Paul was very fond of it, wasn't he? He uses it over and over again in his writings, and it described for him the personal sense of, the sense of personal union through the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to address ourselves then in the three sessions for which I'm responsible to this theme: in Christ, who we are, in Christ, what we have, and in Christ, where we are going. And though of necessity the theme is divided into three parts, it is essentially one theme. And there will invariably be an interplay of thought between the parts. And our key text for this session, and perhaps you would like to look at it, is Galatians 3 and verse 26, and Galatians 4 and verse 7, running parts of these two verses together. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and 4, verse 7. And in those two verses you will find these words: in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, and if a son, then an heir. Who do you think you are? Well, this is how the Word of God answers that question. The Bible tells us that we are the people who have been activated by God the Son, and accepted by God the Father, and acquired by God the Holy Spirit. And this is going to provide the framework for our thought in this session. And if it seems strange to commence with the reference to the second person of the Holy Trinity, first of all, we're following the example of St. Paul in those words of his that we describe as the grace. He begins with the reference to the second person of the Holy Trinity, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it's not surprising that we adopt this particular order, because it is by the Son that we come to the Father and receive the gift of the Spirit. And so firstly then, we are the people who have been activated by God the Son. In 1972 I went on a 2-week mission at the invitation of the North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church of America. I was over there for 2 weeks, and I missioned in a church in Birmingham, as the Americans describe it. And I say Birmingham, and then I know which of the two I'm talking about. Birmingham's the other one. A little later, the second week, I was up in the northern part of Alabama, at a place called Bluntsville. And I was taken, during the time that I was there, down to the capital of Montgomery, and taken to look at the Capitol building, and shown into the office of the governor, Governor George Wallace. I didn't meet him personally, because he was, in fact, engaged in the American primaries. There was an election coming up, and so he was in some other part of the state. He had left instructions that I was to be created an honorary lieutenant colonel in the Alabama State Militia. And when the executive secretary came to me with a serious face and told me this, I started laughing. So I suddenly realized I wasn't supposed to be laughing. So I stopped laughing, and he presented me, and all the press were there, and flashes, bulbs all over the place, and I've got an ornate certificate at home with a huge, heavy gold boss seal of state on the bottom of it, and I'm an honorary lieutenant colonel in the Alabama State Militia. So I'll have a bit of respect from you, if you don't mind. Now, the American minister with whom I was staying at the time told me that I might feel rather differently about having been created such if this were to be activated, and I was to find myself in Vietnam, for American troops were in Vietnam in those days. But of course, no danger of that at all. An officer without uniform,
without salary. Yorkshireman at that as well, dear. An officer without uniform, without salary, without command, and more than 5,000 miles removed from the force concerned. Well, the whole thing, of course, is entirely meaningless, isn't it? Beyond being just a very interesting souvenir of my visit to Alabama. But God's actions are never meaningless. He made man for a purpose, that he and man together might enjoy unbroken, unclouded fellowship. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But by then, alas, sin had entered the world with its inevitable consequence of separation. And so the same verse tells us that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, it's here in the opening pages of God's word that we are introduced to God's continuing purpose in seeking lost man, that the broken fellowship might be restored. Genesis 3 and verse 9, the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" Do you remember that Jesus identified himself with this divine search for man in the words that he spoke in the Jericho house of Zacchaeus when he said, Luke 19 verses 9 to 10, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so God's purpose for mankind was activated when the Son of God created us. Lord Jesus was the agent, as it were, of the creative activity of God, the climax of which was the making of man. Note the plural form of the divine pronouns in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." A verbal suggestion of the unity of persons within the Godhead. And St. John is quite specific in ascribing the work of creation to the Lord Jesus. John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And St. Paul declares in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now listen to what that famous television naturalist David Bellamy tells us. You've heard what the Word of God says. Now listen to this. "Some of your ancestors were squirts, spawned in a sea of vegetable soup. And you are 80% water, and really no better than the plants you eat. When you take a long, hard look at mankind and his evolution, those are the essential facts. Our ancestors literally crawled out of the sea." Now, contrast this statement with the essential facts of man's creation as presented to us in the Word of God. They are that man was, first of all, made by God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now what does this mean? Well, surely this, that man was not the product of blind chance. Things that some scientists who so readily dismiss religion are prepared themselves to believe astonishes me. Man was not the product of blind chance, but the result of the loving purpose of God. The Bible says that God was made, that man was made by God. It tells us, secondly, that man was made like God. Genesis 1:27 also makes this clear, the same verse I've just quoted. It is, of course, a spiritual, not a physical likeness that man bears to God. We have a conscience, and so we can distinguish right from wrong. We have a spirit, and so we can commune with God. We have a will, and so we can exercise choice and decision. And these distinguish us from the highest animals. And the Bible thirdly declares not only that man was made by God and like God, but also for God. Isaiah 43 verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Well, our primary purpose is to enjoy fellowship with God and to show forth his glory. And as soon as man substitutes this purpose for another, he's on the way to sorrow and pain and loss. Now, from the very beginning, God, who loves beauty and order, and who knows what is best for the man he has made, gave to man the three things that are needful for happiness and prosperity. Gave to us, first of all, a place to live. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. So man was given the perfect environment, a beautiful garden with not a weed in sight. Yes, I mean that. It was perfect. If there had been weeds, thorns, thistles, and all the rest of it, God would not have been able to have looked upon what he had made and declared it good. There were no weeds in Eden. What an ideal garden. And I with an acre to sweat over at Sherburn. These unpleasant things, of course, in our gardens and on the earth, were to appear subsequently as a consequence of man's rebellion against God, which was to affect the realm of nature. Genesis 3, 17 to 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. Well, it was given to St. Paul to see that the whole creation will ultimately be restored to its original condition of perfection when the sons of God are manifested in their glory. Romans 8, 18 to 23. Someone like to read those verses? Romans 8, 18 to 23. I don't mind which version you use, so I'm quoting from the Revised Standard Version throughout. To see how the creation is ultimately going to enjoy.
33?
Yeah, Romans 8, 18 to 23.
I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal his sons. For creation was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. Yet there was the hope that creation itself would one day be set free from its slavery to decay and would share the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain, like the pain of childbirth. But it is not just creation alone with groans. We who have the Spirit as the first of the God's gifts also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us his sons and set our whole being free.
Yes, thank you. As we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies is how the RSV puts that last phrase. So man began in ideal surroundings. His entire prospect was one of pleasure and delight. Secondly, God gave to man a work to do. Genesis 2:15, he was put in the Garden of Eden, we're told, to till it and keep it. Garden had to be cared for. Nothing is more demoralizing than being out of work. we Christians ought to be very concerned about this awful problem of unemployment in society today. It's a universal problem, but of course it's a very acute problem in our own country. We ought to be very concerned about it, particularly about young people. And I'm sure that we ought to be praying very much about the situation, on the situations that we feel so helpless. You know, I'd take every unemployed youngster in Scarborough and give him work to do. Trouble is, I wouldn't be able to pay him. So, but it's a problem, an appalling problem. It's very demoralising to be out of work. No wonder Satan finds mischief for idle hands to do. Young people who leave school and have no employment to go to have my very deepest sympathy. Whatever they get at the Labour Exchange or the whatever they call it, you know, the new place now, it doesn't make up for it. Idle hands. There's no satisfaction in being idle. And God didn't intend man to be so. He gave him a work to do. And he also gave him a law to obey. And its requirements were very simple. And they were summed up in two commandments. Genesis 1:28, the first commandment that God gave to man was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And the second commandment in the following chapter, chapter 2 and verse 17, is a commandment, of course, that relates to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man was told that he must not eat of that tree. Just a simple test of obedience that God gave to man. So it was given to man to have a share in the creative activity of God by reproducing his own kind. He was also given authority over the animals, but he was required to practice obedience. This, alas, our primitive parents failed to do. And from their time onwards, man has always found a certain attraction in disobedience. What a price he's paid for it. Notice the steps that led to man's downfall, for they're the same today. I think this is very important that you notice what follows now. What were the steps that led to man's disobedience? First of all, God's word was doubted. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, God had, in fact, of course, permitted man freely to eat of every tree of the garden, save one. But Satan cast doubt upon what God had said. Many critics of the Bible joined company with him in the same unholy exercise. And it's fashionable in some circles today, and alas, I fear that it's fashionable in all the main churches at the highest level, to say that the Bible contains the Word of God, rather than to acknowledge that it is the Word of God. I think here we have to beware. We have to beware. The Bible contains the Word of God. That is what is widely acknowledged today by many clergy and ministers, and they preach it from their pulpits. The Bible contains the Word of God, but that's not the same as saying that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't take the former of those two courses, lest I be found to be fighting against God. I know that once you accept that the Bible contains the Word of God, then it's incumbent upon you to sort out the Word of God, what is the Word of God in the Bible from what is not. After all, preachers need to be sure. And so it's incumbent upon the preacher to do this. And this is why there are those who step into the pulpit and they open God's Word and say, now you can't believe that, of course. They've satisfied themselves that this verse, this passage, this text is not an authentic Word of God. And so they tell their congregation so. Then they'll turn to something else and say, now here we can be absolutely sure that this is a real word from the lips of the Lord. The only thing is they don't agree with one another. I've many books on my shelves that I wouldn't give to you to read. Books that I've had to read. And there are books on my shelves where one scholar will take a word and he will say, here is an authentic word of God. And commenting on the same passage, the book next to it, a different scholar, he will say, we can be quite sure that this is a gloss. Well, if the scholars can't agree, how can simple folk like us know what is the true word of God? The first step that led to man's disobedience was when God's word was doubted. When God's word was doubted. And then secondly, God's word was diluted. The reply of Eve to the serpent in Genesis 3:3. God said, she said to him, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, lest you... Now compare that answer with God's definite word in Genesis 2:17. God did not say, you must not eat of the fruit of that tree, lest you die. What God in fact said was, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So beware of diluting the word of God. Well, this was precisely, of course, what happened when man did defy God. He died. He died spiritually. It's always very dangerous to treat the word of God like that. And the third step to disobedience was that the word of God was denied. Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. The serpent said, you will not die. And so she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And to their very great cost and ours, our primitive parents listened to Satan's lying denial. And the grievous consequences are summed up by St. Paul in Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. But praise God, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, we read, is death. And that was the awful price that Jesus was prepared to pay for us. Well, separated by so great a distance from Alabama, I'm of no use to the governor, notwithstanding his certificate, back at the manse. Neither is sinful man separated by so great a distance from a holy God of any use to his Creator. We were made for fellowship with God, but sin intervened to destroy that aim. So the Son of God came in the fullness of time to activate the great plan of salvation, which would issue in his recreating us. Now, contrary to what is nowadays widely believed, human nature can be changed. You keep on hearing this, don't you, over and over again, well, you can't change human nature. Now, twice-born Christians don't talk like that, do they? The testimony of the born-again is, once I was blind, but now I can see. The testimony of the born-again, in the words of St. Paul, is that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And so the way to restored fellowship with God is now gloriously possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. So Jesus calls us to be his followers. As surely as he called his first disciples, so he calls us today, follow me. He came to lead us back to God and ultimately to the eternal fellowship of the Father's house. Jesus was his own way back to the Father's house. for Hebrews 9 verse 12 tells us that he entered once for all into the holy place, taking his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And he is the only way by which a man may come there. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Let's just note that exclusive claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear Christian leaders talking about the need for Christians to learn from the insights of other religions, remember what Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but by me. So he calls us to be his followers, but not just simply his followers. He calls us to be his friends. John 15, 14 to 15. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The context of those words illustrates the intimacy of that friendship in the allegory of the vine and the branches. Now, we're wrong to think, as we're inclined to do, that Jesus is just the main stem of the vine. That is not what he said. Jesus said, "I am the vine." He's the whole thing. He's the root, he's the stem, he's the branch, he's the leaf, he's the fruit. As branches, we are parts of him, together forming one whole, neither being complete without the other. Christ, the vine, is not visible today, as the roots of a tree are not visible to men. But as branches abiding in him, we are visible to the world. And through us, he desires to express his love for mankind and his purpose to lift and save the world. What is it that makes Christ and his friends one? Well, it's a common life that unites them, is it not? The sap that flows through the whole tree. And in the sap, what a lovely picture we have of the Holy Spirit flowing from Christ into all his branches. Yes, he calls us his friends. And more even than that, he recognizes us as belonging to his family. Matthew 12, 46 and 50 to 50. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so here Jesus is teaching that those who obey God are united to him by the closest possible of ties. He had an earthly mother, but a heavenly father. Those who were related to him through his father were even more closely joined to him than those who were related to him through his mother. Though, of course, even his own relatives after the flesh could be related to him through the Father, and that was certainly true of his beloved mother, whom the angel Gabriel addressed in high terms, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And so the true followers and friends of Christ constitute the family of God. And within that family, we're all related to one another as brothers and sisters. So we're moving on answering the question, who do you think you are? And it's exciting, isn't it? What a family tree. In Christ, we are one family, joined to him and to one another by the common life that unites us. As the life-giving sap flows out into all the tree, so rivers of living water flow out from Christ into all his branches. And St. John tells us that when Jesus spoke of this living water, he was speaking about the Spirit, not as then given, but poured out on the day of Pentecost and freely available since. So secondly, we are accepted by God the Father. Activated by God the Son, accepted by God the Father. Ephesians 1, verses 5 to 6. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Authorized Version renders that last phrase, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. John 1:12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Galatians 4:4-5, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, Jesus is the only Son of God, but wonder of wonders, in him, God accepts us as adopted sons. We're neither sons of God by birth nor by right, but in mercy and grace, God gives to every born-again believer the status and the dignity of sonship. What is a Son of God like? Well, there are three New Testament phrases that describe him. We might ask ourselves how closely we resemble the picture. Son of God is described as being a son of light in Luke 16:8 and John 12:36. But what is light? It's a luminous emanation from the sun that requires an organ capable of receiving it, namely the eye. Matthew 6:22 we read, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. Light enables the eye to discern form and colour. When the eye is missing or blinded through injury or disease, light is useless. Natural man is incapable of receiving spiritual light as he lacks the capacity for spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But believers are called sons of light because in the new birth they have obtained the spiritual capacity to receive revelations from God, who alone is the illuminator of men. Isaiah 60 and verse 20, the Lord will be your everlasting light. And his truth shines out into a dark world through his written word, the scriptures, Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And through his incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the light of God shines out into the dark world through his adopted children, through you and me, the sons of light. Matthew 5:14 and 16, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's one characteristic of a son of God. He's a son of light. But he's also a son of the day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. This thought, of course, is connected with the previous one. As the day throws light upon things that have been in darkness, the sons of God shine as beacons in the dark world, reflecting the light that emanates from their heavenly Father. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Both Moses from the Old Testament and Stephen from the New Testament illustrate this characteristic of the sons of God. Exodus 34:29, Acts 6, verses 8 and 15. Remember how that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, there was that tremendous glow upon his face. He was not aware of it. He didn't know that it was there, but those who looked at him, well, it was so strong they just simply had to turn away. He'd been in the presence of God, and the light of God was now shining through his servant. And as I say, Moses didn't know. Beware of that holiness that is paraded before men. It's always difficult, indeed I think impossible, to testify to holiness, isn't it? Because as soon as you stand up and say, Hallelujah, God in mercy and grace has made me a holy man, you've lost your testimony. Moses didn't know. The evidence for our holiness others will see, though we shan't see it ourselves. But pray God others will see it. And Stephen, face, as it were, the face of an angel. And a son of God is also a son of peace. Luke 10:5-6. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall return to you. Those who are at peace with God, Romans 5:1, receive the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, and may offer it to others. The salutation of peace is no mere form, but one of God's channels of grace. And now, of course, we do this in the communion service, don't we? We offer the peace to one another. When I saw that written into the new form of service for communion, I thought, oh, I don't know. But you know, on Monday, Thursday, I was conducting a communion service in our church at Eton, and I just felt led. When we came to this point, we were having a liturgical form of service. And when we came to this particular point in the service, I just looked at the congregation and said, well now, you see what it says. Go to one another in a loving way and give one another the peace. Do you know, the Spirit came upon that congregation. And the organist left her seat. And the idea was that you turn to the person next to you and you hold hands and you look into their eyes, you say the peace of the Lord. And if we do this every time we have a communion service, it will become a formality and it will lose all its meaning. And that's why I, for my own part, don't intend to do it unless I feel the Spirit is leading me to do it. And I'm sure the Spirit led me to do it on Monday, Thursday, because people didn't just turn to one another. They got up out of their pews and they went around the church and they were throwing their arms around one another and they were holding one another and they were saying, the peace of the Lord. And as a minister, I've never received such love from my people in an act of worship as I did then. The people who hugged me and said, the peace of the Lord. Now this salutation may be offered to the unworthy who will reject it, but the blessing, though, is not lost. It returns to him who offered it. Even if you're met with rebuff, you receive back to yourself the peace that you would gladly have bestowed. Well, this is what a son of God is like. What a challenge. What a privilege also attaches to our sonship. Sons through faith, Galatians 3:26 and 4:7, and if a son, then an heir. Now we understand an heir to be one who acquires possessions by succession, who receives his inheritance when his father dies. This idea is clearly inapplicable with reference to the eternal God. The metaphor is used once by James, twice by Peter, but many times by St. Paul, who uses it in the Roman sense of the word, heir. According to Roman law, a child was his father's heir from the moment of birth and a co-partner with him. When the father died, he survived, so to speak, in his heirs, in whom his identity was continued. So when the father died, the heir did not in fact succeed to his property, but rather acquired the free control of his own. What a vivid picture this gives us of the intimate and eternal union between the believer and God. As an heir, the Son of God does not have to wait for death in order to obtain his inheritance. The father does not die, but lives on forever in the family. And in and through the Father, the Son of God is already a participator in the family possessions. The way into that family is through Christ, who is described as the heir of all things. His obedience in accepting humiliation and suffering and death for our salvation, Philippians 2, was acceptable by the Father, John 10, who is represented as delighting in it. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, Jesus is the heir of the heavenly inheritance, and it is as joint heirs with him that all his redeemed brethren obtain it. And so a characteristic then of a son is that he is his father's heir. So it is with the believer. He too has an inheritance. An inheritance of glory which he will share with Christ. Romans 8:15-17, those tremendous words. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But we must not be surprised if, before sharing the glory, we also share the suffering. And thirdly and finally, finally for my purposes tonight, there's never a finally to this theme, is there? Acquired by God the Holy Spirit. That is what we are. Those acquired by God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I remember a large property in Fareham being offered for sale. Very soon, a big notice was attached to it, and it read, Acquired by F.W. Woolworth for redevelopment. Well, such a notice may be attached to every Christian in the moment that regeneration takes place. Acquired by the Holy Spirit for redevelopment. Our bodies are described in God's word as a building for occupation. The use to which these bodies are put depends upon who is, in fact, occupying them. When Jesus came down the mountain following his glorious transfiguration, he was confronted with a desperate man whose son fell about uncontrollably, sometimes into the fire, sometimes into water. No wonder the father said, he suffers terribly. A demon occupied that life with tragic results. Devils still live in human lives, don't they? How can you explain the things that you sometimes hear? That we hear every day, indeed, in the news. If evil spirits have not come upon men, how do you account for the abominable things that happen? We can be controlled by the lovely Spirit of the living God, or we can be held in the vicious grip of evil spirits. See, Christian bodies are not just buildings in the ordinary sense, they're temples. Speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't know what he meant, but St. John explains that he spoke of the temple of his body. The temple is a special building, set apart for sacred and holy purposes. And Paul told the Christians at Corinth, you are God's temple, God's Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is the abiding presence of Christ with his people. God in the hearts of his people. I'm going to have to quickly come to a close now. I timed this actually for roughly about an hour. And I've not quite got an hour, but I'll just say a quick thing or two as I close, so that we can close at 5:30. And I'm going by this watch here. God, the Holy Spirit, is God in the hearts of his people. And he comes to live in us, first of all, in order that he might renew the image of God, that image that was lost when man insensibly sinned against God. 2 Peter 1, 3-4 speaks of the divine power granted to us, which has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory, and so on, that we might escape because of the precious and very great promises given to us from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. The life that flows out into all the branches produces fruit. Galatians 5, 22-23 gives you a lovely picture of that fruit, the clearest expression of which is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. Do we not all deeply desire to be like Jesus? This is what the Holy Spirit comes to do, to renew in us the image of God. And secondly, that through us he might refresh the family of God. Within that family, the relationship between God and ourselves is the relationship of a father to a child. That means that there is a relationship between us, the relationship of brother and sister. And the New Testament uses the analogy of the body to express our interdependence upon one another. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. We belong to one another, and as the different parts of the body belong to the one body, and the health of the whole is determined by the extent to which each part properly fulfills the function for which it was designed. So, through the Spirit, the risen ascended Christ, the head of the body, has given gifts to men. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Some of the gifts are indicated in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11. I've got the scripture here, I've no time to read it. But you know what that scripture says, I'm sure. A listing of the gifts that are given. And we're told that they're given for the common good. Not for selfish private enjoyment, but for the common good. Other gifts are indicated in Ephesians 4. And we're told there that they're given for the equipment of the saints, the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. See, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to you, to me, that we might refresh one another, build one another up within the family. And finally, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts in order that through us he might reclaim the people for God. God our Saviour desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. And come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'll have to close my book now without saying it all that I've got there to say. Just simply that in Acts 1, 8, Jesus made promise that when the Holy Spirit came upon his disciples, they would be his witnesses. So the Holy Spirit then comes into our lives to renew in us the image of God, to make us a blessing to one another, and through us, to go out into the world, the God whom we have seen as a seeking God, Adam, where are you? Who in Christ said he'd come to seek and to save that which was lost, wants to continue this ministry through you and through me, seeking the lost souls of men. The finished work of Christ, Calvary. The unfinished work of Christ, all those lost souls out there waiting to learn of his love, to feel the touch of his hand upon them through you and through me. My dear friends, who do you think you are? I hope you've got the message. Perhaps we might just pray. The cups are ready. Dear Lord, we just thank you for all that your amazing love has done for us. You are our Creator. But we come to you tonight not just as creatures coming to their Creator. We come to you as children coming to their Father. What manner of love you have bestowed upon us. Oh, how we praise you. May your Holy Spirit do his lovely work in all our lives to your glory. Amen.